John chapter 2, and starting at verse 18. 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 18. Let's read together. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who were trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Heavenly Father, we know there are strong words in this passage. We know, Lord, that there is something here that you want us to know about who you are, but also, Lord, about who would deceive us. And we pray, God, that this morning, that as we open your word, that you would lead us into truth by the power of your Holy Spirit. Guide us, Father. Humble us underneath your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Up until this point, John has given us some tests as we worked our way through this letter, and he has intended that these tests will lead us to understand two basic things. The first thing that he wants us to know is if we are genuine Christians or not. That's the point of these tests, to help us to understand if we are followers of Jesus Christ. And the second thing that he would have us to understand is that we would be assured of our faith when our confidence starts to fail. That happens from time to time. We start to get discouraged. We start to get down. We need reassurance of who we are in Christ. And that's why John has written this letter. He wants you to know that you have eternal life, that you know that you have the Son. So when difficulties come, you follow him with faithfulness. And John knows that a strong church is not going to be a deceived church. It is not going to be a doubting church, but one that has confidence in the Lord. And that's what the Lord wants for us this morning. He wants us to be a people that have confidence in who they are, to believe that we know the Son of God. The Son of God has taken up residence in our hearts, that we know him and he loves us. He wants us to be strong. And so these tests up to this point could be simplified into a few different categories. The first test, the first category of test is the moral test. The moral test. A test on determining whether you are light or if you are darkness. If you love sin or if you love obedience. Listen to what some of the things that John has said up to this point about this moral test on whether we are followers of Jesus. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of unrighteousness. John wants us to understand whether or not we are walking in sin, walking in darkness, or walking in light in obedience. Do you love sin? If you love sin, but say you love the Father, you're a liar. That's what he says. says, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. By this we know we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. So you say that you know Jesus. You say that you love him, but do you obey him? That's the test. That's the moral test. Do you delight living in sin, or do you delight living in obedience to his commands? Secondly, he gives us a social test. This is the test of love. Who do you love? What do you love? Do you love the people of God? Do you love his church? Or do you love the world? He says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. Light is the place of purity. Light is the place where everything is exposed. You have no need to hide. If you love your brother, you abide in the light. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness. And then as we saw last week, verses 15 to 17, he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so can you say that you genuinely love the church of Jesus Christ? Do you love the brothers? Do you love the sisters? Do you delight in being with them? Not having a worldly kind of love. Not a, I love you if you love me. That's not what the church is about. We love with the love that Christ has given to us, a sacrificial love, a generous love, even when people don't deserve it, kind of love. Not everybody in this church is easy to love, are they? Well, neither were we. But Christ died for us, and his spirit and his mind have been given to a people, us, to love others with the same grace and kindness and compassion that he poured out on us. But the world sinks its teeth into our hearts, and we start to live for it instead of for Jesus. We can become spiritual adulterers with a divided love. And we are told here, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. That is the test, the social test, the test of love. If you love the world, his love is not present in you. Today, John presents a third test to the church. We can call it the doctrinal test, the test of truth. It's a test on what you believe or don't believe. And so believing the right things about the Lord and the salvation that he gives is so important. We saw this when we were going through the book of Galatians, you know, that just because somebody teaches a message that includes Jesus, or just because somebody calls themselves a Christian, does not mean that everything is okay. Because there's a lot of teaching in our country that goes by the name of Christian and sounds very friendly, very kind, very considerate, very tolerant, but denies the basic truths of our faith and then strips it of its power. They don't teach a substitutionary death on the cross because they don't believe in sin. There's no self-denial and carrying your cross because they say that there's so much unlocked potential in you for you to deny yourself. What they teach is so attractive, but according to John, it's the kind of thing that Antichrist does. It's destructive for your soul because it becomes more about who you are, becomes more about you than it is about following Jesus. That's the message. The message is more about how it impacts you and what you are instead of what Christ is. So here the apostle goes through a lot of pain to show the difference between the spirit of Antichrist and its followers and the spirit of God and his followers. So what is it that John wants us to understand about the Antichrist and those that he calls the anointed? What does he want us to know about them? I've got several points today. Hopefully you've got one of those little note things from your bulletin that you can maybe write these down and even reflect on them later. But I'm going to be working my way through this passage, and hopefully it'll be very clear that everything that I pull from here, at least hopefully so, comes from the Word of God. So look with me, if you will, at your Bible. I want you to see that the Antichrist is not just a future figure. that the spirit of Antichrist is here now. The spirit of Antichrist is in the world now. And the Bible does teach that there will be a person or a power of some kind under the authority of Satan who is going to come at the end of the age to oppose Jesus Christ and try to deceive his people. And so John says here, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. Future. He is coming into the world. He will come into the world. And so this must have been a consistent apostolic teaching from the very beginning. There were warnings going out to watch for Antichrist. He would be in the world. But that is not what John has in view here. He's not looking to the future Antichrist. He's not worried about prophecy charts. He's saying that many antichrists have already come into the world. And this is 2,000 years ago. He says they are here right now. They are little A antichrists. They're the forerunners of the capital A antichrist. And they have the same spirit and the same aim that he does. So he's not just a future figure. The spirit of Antichrist is here now. And we should expect that if that was the case 2,000 years ago when John wrote this letter, the spirit of Antichrist is still here today. Secondly, the presence of these Antichrists tells us that we are in the last hour. I'm taking this straight from verse 18. He says, it is the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, because many antichrists have come, therefore we know it's the last hour. That word therefore is key. It's a word of result. He says the presence of the antichrist in the world today results in or leads us to understand that it is the last hour. What does John mean by the last hour? This is the only place in the New Testament where this word or this exact phrase is used. It's used two times here in the same verse. But it corresponds to some other places in the Bible that are described as the last days or the last times. And sometimes when it is being described in Scripture, it means the entire period from the time that Jesus Christ first came into the world until the second time Jesus comes into the world. So the last hour up to this point has covered 2,000 years. It has been a long hour. But that's how the Bible describes that whole period. The last days are the entire epoch of time, from the beginning of Christ coming into the world until he comes again. But at other times, the phrase can mean the very end of that last hour. The deciding moments before Jesus returns, that shorter period of time that comes right before he is seen in the clouds. And because John wrote this almost 2,000 years ago, we know that he's talking about the first one. It's the last days, the full time frame between the coming of Christ at the beginning and the coming of Christ at the end. And that antichrists are present throughout the last hour, as long as it goes. And so, brothers and sisters, we are still living in that same period. And we might already be in those very last of very last days, but we don't know that for sure. But we can say that we know that we are in the last days. Which means that we can expect that there will be antichrists in the world doing what antichrists have always done in the world. And so then we need to ask the question, who are the antichrists and what do they do? Who are they and what do? First, we can see that the antichrists were professing Christians. You can see that in verse 19. They, talking about the Antichrist, they went out from us, meaning there was a period of time when they were with us. They were in our congregation, they were in our fellowship, they were under the teaching of Scripture. They were here They profess to know Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean that all the antichrists in the world today were once professing Christians. I don't personally think that Satan cares which tactic he has to employ to destroy you and your faith. So his antichrist minions will lead you away from Jesus in whatever way they can. They don't care. If it's with worldliness, great. With another religion, fine. With no religion, distractions, secularism, they don't care. As long as it keeps you from Christ. But we see here that in these first days, that these antichrists have been a part of this congregation that John knows. He knows who these people are. They were professing Christians, and there was a time when they walked away. They went out from us. They left us for good. Secondly, we can see the antichrists show themselves by their abandonment of both the truth and the fellowship of love. They show themselves. They make it plain to everybody who they are because they abandon what they once were supposedly what they once held dear. They've left the loving fellowship of the church. But verse 22, if you look at it, he talks about the liar and the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He's talking about these antichrists. That's what they do. So not only are they leavers, they're liars. They leave the church, but then they lie about Jesus. They deny the Father and they deny the Son. They used to appear to live under the teaching of the truth, but there came a time when they walked away from the people of God, but also from the truth of God. They teach a false gospel, these antichrists. Verse 23, look at what it says there. No one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. They deny the Son. And as they deny the Son, they are also denying the Father. These people are saying they know the Lord. They know the Lord better than you do. They walk with the Lord. They have fellowship with the Lord. But he says they actually deny Jesus Christ. And if they deny Jesus Christ, they deny the Father they say that they know. They don't know him at all. They're deceivers. They teach a false gospel. So they don't just walk away from the truth and leave everything alone. They actively teach falsehood. From what John says, these first century antichrists denied that God became a man. He says this in chapter 4. If we were to look over there, that's what you would see. That they deny that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh. They deny that God took on flesh and became a human being. They say that's impossible. They deny the doctrine of the incarnation. Taught something else in its place. It also seems that if you look at chapter 5, that these antichrists are denying something to do with the death of Christ for sinners. They deny his atoning work on the cross, the very heart of Christianity. And so these people deny essential truths and teach a different Christ. And I want to list for you just a few essentials of the faith. You could call these first order doctrines. These things are of utmost importance because if they fall, if they are denied, so much more of Christianity falls as well. Satan knows that. And so do his followers. Here are a few of these. The virgin birth. That's what seems to be under attack here in 1 John. The virgin birth is an essential doctrine. Jesus Christ is no ordinary human being that the Spirit of God just came and landed on at some point. He was fully God in the womb of Mary and fully man, all the way from the very beginning. The Holy Spirit conceived a child inside of this woman. They would deny this. They deny the Trinity. They deny the Trinity. Many Christian cults deny the Trinity, that there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They say there is just one God, the Father, and these other things might just be manifestations of that one God. Jehovah's Witnesses are this way. They deny the Trinity. Some very popular teachers in our country deny that there is a triune nature of the Godhead. An essential doctrine is that Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners, that he died a substitutionary atonement, that you and I deserved the penalty of our sins. But out of the love and mercy of God, he came in the flesh, fully God, fully man. He obeyed in my place because I could not. I could not obey. You could not obey, but Jesus Christ could, and he did. And then he died in my place. I needed a blood-bought sacrifice. I needed blood poured out, perfect blood on a cross for me so that I can be forgiven by God. I need a Savior, a perfect Savior. They would deny this. They don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to talk about blood. It sounds so ancient and old. But it is of absolute necessity that someone paid the penalty for me. They would deny that man can only become righteous by faith in Jesus. We would call this justification by faith alone. It means as we stand before God, the only way that he can say that we are righteous and just is because we have put our faith in Jesus. He is the righteous one. I am not. If I'm going to go stand before God and believe that I am righteous, that I'm good enough, you better believe I am going to get what I deserve. And that is the just penalty for my sins. But by faith in Jesus, I have been placed in Christ. I belong to him. I live in his realm. I have become part of him. And as God sees me, he sees his son only by faith. So I am justified. You are righteous only by faith in Jesus Christ. Not by your works, not by how good you are. A lot of other religions, matter of fact, almost any other religion in the world tells you that you have to strive to be good enough to stand before God. Christianity says that you are not. You never were and you never will be. Only Jesus Christ is. That is why he is so beautiful to us. It's only through him that I can be called righteous and accepted by the Father. One more. The authority of the Holy Scriptures. For about 150 years, maybe a little bit more than that now, the authority of the Word of God has been under attack. Christian liberalism, people who are always trying to undermine the inerrancy, the authority of the Word of God, that it is our only rule that we live by. It doesn't matter what anybody else claims that they've heard from the Lord. It matters what God has revealed of himself to his people. It is the only reliable word that has been spoken. Do you believe in everything that it says? Especially those things that are uncomfortable. That's what authority does. We submit to it. Sometimes we don't understand it completely, but we submit because we believe that this is the living, active Word of God. It reveals who God is, but it also reveals who I am. I need to be told who I am, and only God can do that. That's what his Word does. And so these people will go about teaching, these antichrists, these people that oppose the Lord, the spirit of Satan in the world would deny these essential truths. So be on your guard. So, next, the antichrist will try and deceive you. Verse 26, look at what it says there. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. That's what they do. They want you under falsehood. They want your eyes, your faith clouded where you cannot see clearly. They want you deceived. So they're not just satisfied in leaving you alone. Let's let you believe in Jesus. Let them do their own thing. That's fine over there if they're believing Jesus. No, they're not satisfied with that at all. They want you to abandon him like they have. Last night, I was on my way up here for a few minutes, and I was driving behind a person who had one of those coexist stickers on the back of their car. And maybe you all have seen those, and it has all those symbols of all the major world religions on it, and it implores all of these people to coexist in the world that we live in. And we live in a country where it seems to me that all these religions coexist pretty well together. We have laws in place to ensure that coexistence happens. Why on earth do we need all these bumper stickers for that? And I don't think that's what these stickers are aiming at all. Any real religion believes in certain truths that will naturally oppose truths in other religions. They will differ on truth, vital truth. Muslims believe that Jesus was a good prophet, a good prophet, but Muhammad was the great prophet. Christians say and believe that Jesus was much more than a prophet, that he was the very Son of God who came down to earth. That is absolutely important for anything that we believe as Christians. We must believe that he was more than just another man and more than just another prophet of God. Both religions are opposed to one another on that point. So when it comes to truth, we will not coexist. We will not come together when we are opposed to one another. And we can live in the same neighborhood. We can be civil to one another. We can coexist in that way, just like the law provides for. But we can never coexist on the truth. And that, I believe, is what the bumper sticker people are really after, because they've already got the other one. We already do coexist. They want us to live like there is no real difference in our religions. They would really prefer that we water down our Christianity into something that is just general civility and tolerance, and leave behind any hard statements about sin and a crucified Messiah. Those make people very uncomfortable. They don't like hard truth. They don't want to hear about people needing to be saved and changed and all of that. But that's exactly what Jesus Christ promises. Statements of truth nobody wants. Absolute truths nobody wants. But without truth, we have no religion and no salvation. I'm in no way saying that these people who put these things on their cars are antichrists, but they may very well be deceived by them. To try and act like there's really no difference at all in major world religions and we should just all come together. And maybe they don't mind or wouldn't mind if you would get on the deception bandwagon with them. So they're going to try and deceive you. And try to teach tolerance. Try to get you to water down your Christ. Don't stand for it. What encouragements does John give to genuine believers here? Genuine Christians, he teaches us, will continue in the truth and in love for believers. He says here that the Antichrist went out from us. He says, because they were not of us, which means those who do know the Lord will not walk out from us. They will persevere. They will continue in the faith. And I want you to hear that I'm not saying that nobody can ever leave our church. You walk out of Casanova Park Baptist Church and you are doomed. That's not what it's teaching at all. But it does mean that no one can ever leave the invisible church, the larger church, the community of faith, the essential doctrines of the faith, the fundamental truths of Christianity without putting his or her soul at risk. You walk away from that. That's what he's talking about here. You walk away from that, you walk away from Christ. Do you know of anybody who was once faithful, at least it seemed like they were faithful, in the church of God, but they no longer are? Do you know anybody? I do. And John is telling us here they went out from us because they were not of us. So stay faithful, friends. That's what John is imploring these people here. Don't walk away. Don't be deceived. Don't believe in some watered-down message. Stay faithful to what you have had from the beginning. He's saying you have always had the truth. That's what saved you. You weren't saved by something that was just warm and fuzzy, comfortable. You were saved by something that told you that you must be crucified along with Jesus Christ. Continue in it. Continue with what you've always had. Stay faithful. Genuine Christians, he says, have the anointing of the Holy One, the one who gives truth and knowledge. Look at what he says in verse 20 and 21. He says, but you have been anointed. You've been anointed by the Holy One. That anointed language. In the Old Testament, that always was an illusion of the Spirit of God being poured out, set apart by God for some sort of service, often with oil. Oil in the Old Testament was an allusion to the Holy Spirit. I've heard a lot of people say about the church that they go to is, you know, the man, he was so anointed. Or the music was anointed music. The Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, has been given to everybody who knows Jesus. You should all be anointed, because you have the living God dwelling inside of you. That's what he's saying here. You have been anointed by the Holy One. And because you know the Holy One, you know all truth. He is your teacher. You don't need anybody else coming along and teaching you something new. Beware if they do. Christianity is more about diving deeper into the things that you have always heard. You don't move on from the gospel to something else. We get itching ears. We want to hear something new, something that's clever. Beware if you do. It's about knowing these old truths, because the old truths always point you to Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 14. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. You are anointed by him. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. How? Because Jesus left the world. He was taken up into heaven. But you're not an orphan because he's still with you. It's his Spirit. You've been anointed by him. I will come to you, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. That's exactly what John is reiterating here. You don't need somebody else to come and teach you the basics of truth. The Holy Spirit lives in you, and he's already affirmed them. Now, he's not saying you never need any teachers. If that was the case, John wouldn't have needed to write this letter. We do need teachers. But ultimately, the Spirit of truth that is in us affirms what those teachers are saying. Genuine Christians, he's teaching us, will abide and continue in those basic truths to the end. And so genuine Christians will persevere to the end with the same faith and belief in Jesus that they started with. The faith that saved you at first will be the faith that saves you in the end. Continue in it. So ask yourself, what was it that you believed whenever that was? It could have been 6 months ago. Some of you all, it could have been 60 years ago. What was it that the Holy Spirit testified of in your heart? That Jesus is the Son of God, came down from heaven, died a sinner's death in my place. I know it sounds crazy to some. It is a message of foolishness to those who don't believe. But to those that are being saved, it is the power of God. Do you believe that this morning? That needs to be at the very rock bottom of your identity, that you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't get distracted by something flashy. Don't get sucked in by the charisma of a popular leader or teacher. Don't follow the flock of children behind the Pied Piper as he plays his little tune and you get carried away. It's going to get harder to follow Christ in this world. Will you hold on to the old gospel? Will you suffer for it? Will you continue in it? Last truth here is that so-called Christians who abandoned the faith were never really Christians at all. We believe here in the eternal security because we believe the Bible teaches it. That Jesus Christ saves sinners for himself. The Father has set those sinners apart before the world was ever known. Christ came into the world, gave his life on a cross, and purchased them. And in real time, the Holy Spirit comes and saves them, applies that to their life, wakes them up with his grace, and they are forever saved. You didn't earn it. You didn't buy it. Didn't work for it in any way. Jesus Christ did. You cannot lose it. Jesus secured it for you. That's our hope. So that's why John can say, they went out from us because they weren't of us. And those so-called Christians who abandoned the faith, they were never really Christians at all. So if it's the real thing when you first profess Christ as your Savior, it is going to last until you stand before him. There are people that I have baptized on this stage who made the confession that Jesus is Lord, and I have absolutely no idea where they have disappeared to. And it's a real shame that we don't know where they are physically, but it is even more of a shame that we actually have some idea of where they are spiritually, because the Word of God tells us. They went out from us because they were not of us. And if they had been of us, John says they would have continued with us. They wouldn't disappear. They wouldn't walk away. Some of you have children who professed faith in Christ at an early age, who walked away from the church and give no evidence of grace in their lives. And as sensitive as this is to any parent, and as much as you want to believe that they are Christians, you need to stop telling them that they are. He says here, they went out so that it might become plain, obvious to anybody that's looking on, obvious that they are not of us. And as painful as that may be, the most loving thing to do is not to gently rock them to sleep in the deception that they know the Lord, so that one day they wake up in hell and hear the words of Jesus, I never knew you. Why would you want to affirm something different? Give them the urgent message of a crucified Messiah and lovingly urge them to repent and trust in him. That's the loving thing to do. It does no one any good to affirm salvation where Scripture plainly shows that it does not exist. Satan and his Antichrist minions, they are at work in this world. Westerners think that we're so advanced, but the majority of people in the world have no idea that the place that we live in, the world that we live in, is under the control of spiritual forces. Elements in the world that scientists could never discover and put on a chart somewhere. I think that if God could open up our eyes, we couldn't hardly fathom what is around us at all times. Do you remember the Old Testament story about Elisha? He was there and this army came against him because he kept speaking for the Lord, and his servant was terrified, and he sees the armies of this nation surrounding them, and Elisha said, or he prayed to the Lord, and he said, Lord, open up his eyes. And when he did, he saw the armies of the Lord surrounding them and protecting them. Man, I have to believe it's still that same way. That there are spiritual forces around us at all times, some protecting and caring for God's people, bringing messages and reminding us of the Word of God, but then there are also these spiritual forces that would rip you from the hands of Jesus if they could. We'd be terrified if we could see the things that are around us. 2 Corinthians 4 says, "The God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." I don't know how he does it. I don't know how he gets in the minds and hearts of people. I don't know how he blinds people. I don't know. But Scripture tells me that he does. That this spirit is in the world, deceiving people, keeping them from seeing the beauty of Jesus Christ. How has that happened? Some of you here this morning are unbelievers. Please hear me. And God here in His Word is telling you that your mind is blinded. The beauty of Jesus is concealed from you to see the light of His glory. And instead, you glory in your shame instead of in your Savior. And I was talking with somebody this week about the beauty of Jesus. How is it possible that anybody would reject Him if they could see Him as He truly is? Wouldn't it be impossible? If you know the excellency of Christ, how could you ever turn your back on Him? If you could see your sinful heart, the filth, doesn't everybody in here know it? Even a person who rejects Jesus knows that they are broken on the inside. Something is wrong with me. Something's wrong with me. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I know are right, I do the wrong. The wrong that I know is wrong, I do it anyway. We know that we're broken. We mess things up all the time. Relationships, words, conversations. We're broken people. And so if you could see the beauty of your heart, the way that it really is, wouldn't you want to be rescued from it? Why would you want to stay in it? I see people in this city on days where everything outside is absolutely frozen. You do too, and they're out there walking around without a coat on. I'm like, what in the world is the matter with you? Don't you know it's 20 degrees outside? I don't care if you're from Buffalo or not. It's cold. Put a coat on. It's like they're oblivious to it. Like they've lived so long in this, they don't know that it's cold anymore. But so many people are strangely numb. They're numb to how messed up they are on the inside, full of hate, confusion, perversion, if they could only get a glimpse and admit that it is sin in me making a mess out of everything. And not only is it in me making a mess out of everything, I can't control it. I have no power. I think that I do from time to time, and I build some pretty good fences to try to protect me, and eventually I just bust out again. Oh, if you could just see the beauty of Jesus Christ as He becomes sin for you. Isn't that a beautiful thing? A wonderful thing. He wraps us in His righteousness and in His goodness like a winter coat. Shields us from the wrath of God, from the elements that are out there. You paid nothing for it. He paid everything. How would you reject that? How is it possible that you turn your back on that? Isn't He beautiful? Satan would blind you to that. That's what that verse tells us. His minions, His antichrists that are in the world would blind you to that. But would you look and see this morning and see the beauty of Christ? His kindness, His patience, His love. What kind of love is this? Nobody acts this way toward other human beings, only God. What a Savior. How can anything be as attractive as His holiness and His compassion in comparison with your sin, all that garbage that you keep hanging on to? Why? If you've got a Savior like this. What if your eyes this morning could be open just for a moment to see the horrors of hell in comparison with the comforts of heaven that He offers to you? If you could just see for a minute. I know hell is one of those bywords. It gets used a lot in just common language, and people have no idea what they're talking about. To be tossed out of the presence of God in eternal torment, people getting what they deserve. If you could just see it for a moment, in comparison with what Jesus Christ offers to you, how could you ever want that? You're people saying such stupid things. I'll be partying down there with all my people. Yeah, you will. But you won't be laughing when you're down there. The pleasures and the joy of God are Jesus's to hand out, to distribute. They are in His hands. If you would just see that His offer is real, how good it is, how kind that He is. And that what He gives is so much better for your soul than the garbage that you have learned to be content with. If you continue on your path, eternal suffering is waiting on you, and you do deserve it. We all do. We all deserve it, but the mercy of God is real, and grace is greater than your sin. Psalm 16, what a beautiful psalm. It says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Why would you reject that? Why would you reject that? And Jesus says, come, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not a nap for your soul. Not something short-lived, but an eternity with God in His presence, wrapped in His comforts and delight. And you did nothing to earn it, and Jesus did everything. Why would you reject that? I would say that this fool, clearly from Scripture, the fool continues to the edge of the cliff after he's been warned, keeps walking toward it. And brothers and sisters, you have been warned. If you're not asleep this morning, maybe a couple of you are, but if you're not asleep this morning, you have been warned. Will you let your pride take you over the edge? Or will you see a merciful Christ calling you to His side? I'm not asking you to come for my sake. Don't come for anybody else's sake either. So many people say that they don't come to Christ because of all the people that make it so hard, that they're hypocrites. Well, don't come for them either. Come for Christ's sake. That's who the Word of God is constantly turning you toward, not the people of God. We are flawed sinners that should be quick to give grace. You come to Christ because of who He is. And isn't He beautiful? Can't you say that this morning? How could He be otherwise unless He is veiled to your eyes? The God of this world, the spirit of Antichrist, He keeps you blind. And there was a blind man that Jesus once healed when He put His hands on him. If you remember the story, Jesus asked him when He did, He says, can you see anything? What happened? He said, I see men like trees walking. I can see just a little bit at that moment, starting to become clear. If you've walked into this place as an unbeliever today, can you see anything of the beauty of Jesus Christ? Even like that man saw, like, I see men like trees walking. Can you see Jesus at all and His beauty? Would you come to Him? Would you receive the free offer of His grace and mercy for a sinner like you? Why would you ever reject Him? How could you? It should be impossible. Come to Him. Lord Jesus, we pray this morning that You would put the hands of Your Spirit on the eyes of those who do not see Your beauty. Give them the anointing of the Holy One and lead them to truth. The truth that You are the treasure of this world, that there is nothing better than You. Have mercy. Open the eyes of the blind. Father, change their will. Once somebody has seen the beauty of Jesus, they will not reject Him. Your grace given is irresistible. Show the irresistibility of Jesus Christ. Have mercy on sinners today, just like You had mercy on sinners 2,000 years ago who first heard the gospel. We know that it is powerful to save. Do it, please God, in our midst. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.